This morning I need a baby, so I'm just going to go and steal one. I have a few to select. And this is very risky. We're not sure how she'll react. She just had a feed, so it could be good. Thank you. I love visiting new babies. And every time I do, tell me she's not crying, I lay them down in my arms and I look in their faces. And the question that I am asking is, who are you? We meet these new people who have never been on the face of the earth before. And yet we see shadows and images from the rest of the family. We see their father's eyes. When our grandson was born, we saw his grandfather's feet. We look at their hands and we say, whose hands are these? And we know that in part we know something about this child because we know who they belong to. But we also know that they are an incredible mystery. Who is Zoe? And she's asking, who are you? But she is a mystery, and no matter how long Scott and Jess are her parents, she will continue to surprise them. Because there is this deep, unknowable mystery in all people. So when we think about who we are becoming, we are becoming who God planned for us to be. And some of that will be revealed in this world, and some of it won't be. And she didn't cry. What a treasure. I'll give her back now. There we go, little girl. Oh. When I was training as a primary teacher several lifetimes ago, we studied child development in great detail. And a lot of our arguments were about the influence of nature and nurture. Which was greater? Which shaped the people that we become or are becoming the most? At the time that I trained, the pendulum had swung to a fairly strong belief that nurture was where it was all at. That in effect, children were a blank slate that parents, teachers and experience could pretty much write whatever they wanted on. That as parents and as teachers, we could impose our ambitions and our aims on our children by the experiences that we gave them. Today, the debate over nature-nurture still rages, and the Human Genome Project, tracing our DNA, and brain research, where some of the mysteries of brain function can be seen a little more, continue to feed this argument, and they both provide evidence for both sides of that debate. It's really interesting material. I've said before, if I could go back, if I had another lifetime, I would go back and study brain research. It is just fascinating. I don't know if I've got the brains to do it, but I find the brain really interesting. The question becomes, is our biology our destiny? There is, underlying some of this research, sometimes we come up against determinism that says that you don't have much choice about who you are becoming. It's all in your DNA. And to a small extent, that is true. I'm not about to become a long distance runner. I have the wrong muscle type. If we look to athletics and to sports science, we find that certain genetic attributes open and close doors into particular fields. I thought I had my earpiece sorted this week. If you've read the book, Mao's Last Dancer, you would remember that Li was in school when people came from Beijing, checking all the kids throughout the region, looking at their muscle types and the amount of flexibility that they had. These were kids who had never danced. They were not going to be doing ballet in the commune that they lived in, but they were checking their biology, what nature had given them, and children were selected for ballet school on that basis. That's how he came to go to ballet school. Or if we look at football dynasties, we find extraordinarily gifted footballers turning up in each generation. For those of you who aren't fans of Geelong, the Ablets, the Cornses, and it's all right, we're getting to the Crows, the Jarmans, and the Riolis. I couldn't find, there wasn't a photo. There's about six Riolis who've played at various times. They just keep turning up. You look at the surname and think, oh, here's another one. Genetics has an impact on our destiny. Our DNA can and does impact things like our intelligence. Experiences foster intelligence. But there is some raw material there. And that opens and closes certain career paths. We can say you can aim to be anything you want, but you may not get there. Appearance creates this thing called the halo effect. Heard of it? People who are beautiful tend to be regarded more highly both in school and in the workforce. It gives you a significant boost in both places. But what if, instead of having, say, fast twitch muscles, which advantage you in certain sports, what if my DNA gives me a predisposition to muscle disease? Doctors' waiting rooms are full of people who were born predisposed to certain illnesses and syndromes that over time powerfully shape lives. Anxiety, Asperger's, asthma, arthritis. It's all right, I'm not going to go all the way to Z. Diabetes, depression, Down syndrome, early onset dementia, normal dementia, polycystic ovary syndrome, endometriosis, or a low sperm count may mean it's difficult or impossible to become a parent. If we are genetically predisposed to bipolar or schizophrenia, that may have an extremely disruptive impact on our lives. Motor neuron disease or Parkinson's disease are kind of hard to ignore. Is our biology our destiny? If we look to scripture, we know that Samson was chosen. Why? Because he was strong. And Esther was chosen for her beauty. She didn't end up in a king's harem because of her superior intellect. She was there because she was beautiful. She happened to be in the harem at the time that she was needed to save her people. Which begs the question, do we really have that much choice in who we are becoming? I would like to pray at this moment because I recognise I'm opening up Pandora's box. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know the griefs that our DNA and other people's DNA have brought into our lives. You know the frustration that we and they live with because of our DNA. And yet we know that you are a good God, a God of mercy and justice. So I pray that you will speak to us now, that you will help us to walk through these questions and to find you and to find your answers. For Jesus' sake, amen. My question for today is, what is God doing in our DNA? The Bible doesn't mention DNA, but it does talk a lot about God's work in the lives of his people. And one verse that often comes up in these discussions is Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Sometimes, as pastor, I would like to take a texter to people's Bibles and remove this verse, not because it's not true, but because it is misquoted so often. And it wounds people at the point of their greatest vulnerability. This is a very important verse in thinking about the question I've just asked about our DNA. So what I want to do is to examine it in its context. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 30 of Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Howard. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up. If you don't, there are some Bibles at the back of the church and there are some out in the bookcase out the back. It's one of these times where I think it's very helpful to have a Bible open so that you can see all of the passage. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we wait for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. First thing to notice about this passage is that it is about present suffering and future glory. That's the context. It is connecting what's happening right now with our glory eternally. Realities that Paul says are connected by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's really important to hold those together. Paul begins by referring to the suffering and bondage of all creation. Creation is bound by the consequences of the fall, the curse that forever changed God's good creation to include brokenness and imperfection. Creation was perfect once. It is no longer perfect. It now includes damaged DNA, diseases and syndromes, suffering and sorrow. Creation is groaning, and so are we. This word groaning appears all through this passage. Creation is groaning, we are groaning, and the Spirit is groaning. Verse 23 declares that we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. That's the context of the suffering in the world. This verse is not a happy band-aid to stick on it. This is a description of what God is doing in the suffering of the world. Now looking at verse 28, I want to clear the ground first and talk about what this verse does not say. Because I've heard people twist it to try and say all of these things. It does not say that God causes everything that happens to us. Not true. It does not say that everything that happens to us is in and of itself good. No. Doesn't say that. It does not say that God controls everything that happens in the world. God restrains his own power. He intervenes at times, but mostly God restrains his own power. So how is God at work? Is he just sitting there with his hands behind his back doing nothing? God is grieving and God is working. God is not the author of the evil in the world. He is not the one responsible for small children suffering and dying. He doesn't will that. He doesn't will wars. He didn't will the Holocaust. He does not will murder. All of these things are the product of sinful behaviour and a world that has been given the power to choose. What this verse, verse 28, promises us is that God will turn in us everything that happens into something for good. There is a big difference. If this is hard to understand, think about being a parent and you decide to take your kids on holidays and you have to drive 4 hours to get there and you're excited, you've planned something good for your children. But halfway there, your car breaks down. You've got a problem. So you deal with the problem and you care for your children in the midst of that car being broken down. That is a very poor analogy, but the world in many ways is like a car that has broken down. This was not God's plan, but God works in what happens in his world. He works in the midst of human suffering for the good of those who love him. In this passage, God is actually named as the searcher of hearts. This is where God is at work. He is working in our hearts. He searches out the groaning of our hearts, our confusion about how to pray in our troubles. In this instance, the troubles that are generated by our DNA. He searches out our true motivations, our true desires, our true sorrows, and our true battles against the outworking of our own DNA, against our genuine struggles, whether they are successful or not, to overcome our temptations as driven by our bodies, by our biology. The Spirit searches out the heart of the alcoholic who tries with all their strength not to drink, but sometimes fails. The person who suffers serious anxiety, who struggles to trust God rather than worry. The person saddled with severe pain, who struggles not to become self-absorbed, even on the days when they do succumb. God looks at our behaviour, but he is the searcher of our hearts. What is our heart doing in the midst of these struggles? The Holy Spirit searches our hearts and our inward groaning. And what does he do? He intercedes for us through his wordless groans. He is doing, praying for us and in us at that time. Praying that transforms our inner being. We wrestle and we wait, and we often feel that we fail. And we don't know how to pray, particularly in the midst of struggles. But the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit knows our hearts and he knows the mind of God and God's desires for us. We groan inwardly and the Spirit groans in intercession for us. This is how God works to the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. how he transforms our present suffering to conform us to the image of Jesus. And we might not see it and others might not see it, but God does see it. He knows the secrets of our hearts and our will and our DNA. And he is at work praying transformation with that knowledge. But maybe we still feel that we just don't measure up, that we will be found wanting. We see finishing lines over there. And we see ourselves way back here, not seeming to get to what we think is the finishing line. But God, who is the searcher of hearts, knows why we are where we are. He knows what we are battling with and against, or not battling, just giving into. Maybe we believe that at the end of time, that in the eyes of Jesus, we will be deemed to be a failure. And I hear this a lot from people on their bad days. I'm sure God's not happy with me because, and it's not that they're not trying. I hear this through people's tears and their grief and their struggles. C.S. Lewis, in this book, Mere Christianity, talks to this idea. He says this: some of us who seem quite nice people may in fact have made so little use of a good heredity and a good upbringing that we are really worse than those whom we regard as fiends. Can we be quite sure how we should have behaved if we had been saddled with the psychological outfit and then with the bad upbringing and then with the power, say, of Himmler or Hitler? That's why Christians are told not to judge. We see only the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. But God does not judge him on the raw material at all, but on what he has done with it. Most of a person's psychological makeup is probably due to his body. When his body dies, all that will fall off him. And the real central person, the thing that chose, that made the best or the worst out of this material, will stand naked. All sorts of nice things which we thought our own, but which were really due to a good digestion, will fall off some of us. All sorts of nasty things which were due to complexes or bad health will fall off others. We shall then, for the first time, see everyone as they really were. There will be surprises. This is a lovely idea, but is this just C.S. Lewis's own idea? Does it have biblical warrant? It does. I want to show you just one verse out of Romans, but you can search it out in many places. Woo, where is my verse gone? Thank you. Romans 2:16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God judges our secrets. The secrets of our hearts, the secrets of our choices, the secrets of our DNA, the secrets of our experience of life. This shapes Jesus' judgment of each of us at the end of time. And some of the people who perhaps even nice church people think have failed may be revealed to be great saints. And some who we esteem to be great saints may turn out to have been very slack, may turn out to have done almost nothing with their things that they were born with. The Holy Spirit, who knows the secrets of your DNA, is working to transform your innermost being even now. And this is what will be judged, your innermost being. And Jesus, who knows all your secrets, will judge you according to that knowledge. We can trust our whole being, our biology, our lives, to his justice. I recognise some of what I've said today has probably stirred the possum, and you may be uncomfortable with it, or you may feel that you would like prayer. There will be people up the front to pray with you. If you are deeply disturbed by something that I have said, please talk to me. I might need to issue numbers, but I would like to have that discussion. These are important matters, and they come up time and time and time again as I sit with people here and other places. Let me pray. Father God, you are holy and you are just, and your mind is beyond ours. We struggle to understand all of these things that I have been talking about today. And I pray that if I have said anything that is unhelpful, that you will take it away. That if there are things that we need to do, that we will be diligent in doing them. And Lord, if you have spoken to us, I pray that we would be obedient. We ask in the blood of Jesus, by which we can come to you. Amen.